Today's Old Testament lesson is from 1 Kings 8, verses 59 through 61. This is Solomon speaking at the dedication of the temple. Let these words of mine, with which I have pleaded before the Lord, be neat to the Lord our God day and night, and may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God, there is no other. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson comes from Mark 11, verses 12 to 25. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, It is not written, my house should be called a house of prayer. Is it not written, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to them, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I will tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you for your trespasses." Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In July of 1535, King Henry VIII and his court, comprised of more than 700 people, began a four-month tour of about 30 different royal palaces throughout Britain. Tours like this were good PR for the king, and they inspired a sense of loyalty in his subjects. The most important reason for these tours, though, was to escape the monumental amount of trash produced by the royal court. Each palace had to be evacuated after only a few days due to the improperly handled waste from food, from humans, from animals, and the unwanted vermin that such waste attracts. Henry VIII actually was a clean freak, might be surprising, based on the rest of his lifestyle. Kings in those days rarely bathed, and peasants certainly never bathed. King James was said to never bathe. King Louis XIV of France is rumored to have bathed only once in his entire life. But Henry VIII would bathe often. He even changed his undershirt daily. The bar for hygiene was rather low in those days. You wouldn't want to have an acute sense of smell in that day and age. The rest of the court, though, was not as fastidious as Henry. He actually had to warn his guests not to wipe or rub their hands upon none of the tapestries of the kings, whereby they might be hurt. So don't rub your dirty hands on the tapestries in the palace. They actually need a warning for this. And they requested that visitors not discard their dirty dishes in the hallway of the palace or even on the king's bed. And these warnings went unheeded. palace walls turned black with soot after only a few days due to the constant fires of this massive court. So they had to clear everyone out after just a few days. And then the cleaning crews would get to work. Each royal residence was scrubbed from top to bottom, even the underground sewers, so that the palaces could be inhabitable again after this great cleansing. We see Jesus cleanse the temple in our passage this morning, but his cleansing is spiritual, not physical. More harmful than the debris left by a royal court is the moral decay that developed with the approval of the religious leaders. Christ's cleansing was never intended to be permanent because the temple would soon come down. In Mark chapter 11, verses 11 through 25, we see Jesus pronounces judgment on Israel and cleanses the temple. Last time we saw the curse and we began the cleansing. Today we'll look again at the cleansing, and Lord willing, next time we'll see the aftermath. So just a quick recap of what we saw last time. Jesus and the disciples are staying in Bethany after the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On their way back into Jerusalem, after staying the night in Bethany, they come upon a fig tree that had nothing but leaves, no fruit. Because it had no fruit, Jesus cursed it never to produce fruit again. And we saw that Israel's blessing and cursing in the Old Testament is sometimes related to fig trees. We also saw that the nation of Israel in the first century was said to resemble this fig tree. From far away, it looks healthy and fruitful, but a closer look reveals it's barren. Like the fig tree, Israel's season has passed because the nation as a whole, and especially the religious leaders, have rejected the Messiah. We then began our look at Christ's cleansing of the temple. He drives out the buyers and the sellers of animals for sacrifice, also the money changers, because they had profaned the sacred space of the temple, specifically the court of the Gentiles in the temple, with this commerce. But from where did these merchants get permission to set up shop in the temple, to disrupt the worship of God? Who was giving them permission to do this? The priests. Those ordained by God to preserve and protect the temple as holy unto the Lord lined their pockets with kickbacks from all the businesses dealing with profaning the temple. And it's no accident that the cursing of the fig tree comes right before this cleansing of the temple. Each event helps us to interpret the other. In fact, the earliest known commentary on the Gospel of Mark from Victor of Antioch in the 5th century, he says that Jesus used the fig tree to set forth the judgment that was about to fall on Jerusalem. Just as the fig tree looks fruitful from afar, but in reality is barren, so too the temple, despite its outward appearance of holiness, is in fact a den of robbers. The temple in Jerusalem was a symbol of Israel's national identity. From its construction under Solomon, Israel thought, as long as we have the temple, we're okay. Even though they strayed from the right worship of God, even though they practiced idolatry, even though they violated God's covenant with them in every possible way, they thought God would always be with them because they had the temple. Jeremiah 7, verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you men of Judah who enter these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust in these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." Israel had the temple, but they didn't really have the Lord because they rejected him. They thought, no matter what we do, God will always be with us because we have the temple. Until he wasn't, and they didn't. He removed his hand of protection. The temple was finally destroyed in 586 BC, the lowest moment in the history of Israel. Israel then goes into Babylonian exile. After 70 years, God blesses them. They return. They rebuild the temple under Zerubbabel. But the new temple paled in comparison to Solomon's temple. Ezra 3. Many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sounds of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Those who had seen Solomon's temple wept because the new temple was not nearly as grand as that first temple. But then they forget. They forget their violation of God's covenant. They forget the destruction of Solomon's temple that God brought to them in judgment. And as the centuries pass, they once again think, no matter what we do, God will always be with us because we have the temple. Herod the Great then expands the temple at the close of the first century BC. And this expansion of the temple under Herod contributes to Israel's sense of nationalistic pride as they grow increasingly disgruntled with their Roman occupiers. And this is why Jesus's actions are such a great offense in the eyes of the religious leaders in his supposed lack of respect for the temple. He tells the Pharisees in Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Now, two of the witnesses at his sham of a trial say in Matthew 26, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. So the religious leaders view Jesus's claim that he was greater than the temple as not only blasphemous, that he's greater than the temple, but also treasonous. Anyone who would seemingly diminish the majesty of this national symbol surely was a traitor in their mind. But Jesus is not concerned about the opinions of these corrupt priests, the religious leaders, what they think of him. His cleansing of the temple shines a spotlight on their profane practice of turning the temple into a marketplace. The question is, though, where does Jesus get the authority to cleanse the temple? Well, certainly, as the second person of the Trinity, in his divine nature, he's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. All authority belongs to him. But in his human nature, as a true man, he is the son of David. He's the rightful king who presides over the temple. Solomon, the first son of David, built the first temple. He dedicated it to the Lord, 1 Kings 8. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made, for I have risen in the place of David my father and sit on the throne of Israel as the Lord promised, and I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. God allows Solomon to build a temple for him. Then Solomon gives a blessing at the dedication of the temple, as we read from 1 Kings 8:59. Let these words of mine with which I pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night. May he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, that all the peoples of the earth may know the Lord, that the Lord is God, that there is no other. Let your heart therefore be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as at this day. So the son of David, Solomon, builds the temple for the Lord, and he commands the people to be faithful to God, to maintain right worship in that temple. When Israel violated the covenant, when they profaned the temple, it was the duty then of the Davidic king to bring restoration, to lead the people back to right worship of God. If the priests neglected their duties, if they allowed the temple to fall into disrepair, if they spurned the word of God, if they failed to maintain the sacrificial system, if they engaged in idolatry, then the king was the one to initiate reformation. If the priests fail in their duties, the son of David king must step in and return the nation to proper worship of God. Even though this was their responsibility, sadly, many of the sons of David not only permitted idolatry to take place, they led the nation in the practice. But God did raise up some faithful kings who reinstated proper worship, who cleansed the temple in the Old Testament period. 2 Kings 12, we see King Jehoash order the priests to repair the temple. Verse 6, by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, the priests had made no repairs on the house. They let the temple of the Lord just fall into disrepair. Therefore, King Jehoash summoned Jehoiada the priest and other priests and said to them, "Why are you not repairing the house? Now, therefore, take no more money from your donors, but hand it over for the repair of the house." So the priests agreed that they should take no more money from the people, that they should repair the house. King Jehoash then oversees the repairs of the temple because the priests had failed in their duty to maintain the temple. They'd taken the money from those giving the donations to the Lord, and instead of spending it to repair the temple, they used it on something else. Then we see King Josiah oversee the repair of the temple, 2 Kings 22. In the 18th year of King Josiah, the king sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, son of Meshullam, the secretary to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money that has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the threshold have collected from the people, and let it be given into the hand of the workmen who have the oversight of the house of the Lord. Let them give it to the workmen who are at the house of the Lord repairing the house, that is, to the carpenters, to the builders, to the masons. Let them use it for buying timber and quarried stone to repair the house. But no accounting shall be asked from them for the money that is delivered into their hand, for they deal honestly." So King Josiah then oversees the repair of the temple. And while they're repairing the temple, because the priests have neglected the repairs, they actually find a copy of the Word of God. Then Josiah leads the nation back to biblical worship of Yahweh. 2 Kings 23, verse 1. Then the king sent, and all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem were gathered to him. And the king went up to the house of the Lord, and with him all the men of Judah, all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the priests and the prophets, all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant that had been found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments and his testimonies and statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people joined in the covenant. So the Old Testament king, the son of David, oversees the priests who are responsible for maintaining the temple and conducting proper worship. So if the priests fail in their duties, the king must step in and set things right, return the people to the proper worship of God. Now, although we are not Old Testament Israel, with worship centered on the temple in Jerusalem, the broader church today certainly needs a cleansing and a reformation of proper worship. In many places, the pure preaching of the gospel has been replaced by man-made tips for living your best life now, or by a pious-sounding political stump speech, with both the right and the left taking the name of the Lord in vain to advance their political purposes. We need a return to biblical worship with attention on the law and gospel that looks beyond this world into the age to come. Because that's what we get in biblical worship. We get a foretaste of the age to come. Our Savior, who has entered into the age to come, communes with us every Lord's Day. And He speaks His very word to us through the mouth of His minister. And He feeds us with His very own body and blood by the power of the Holy Spirit. We get a preview of the new heavens and the new earth every Lord's Day. So why would we trade true biblical worship for the dog and pony shows of many churches today? We need a cleansing, a reformation of worship in the broader church. Well, now we see in Mark 11, the archetypal son of David, the king whose reign shall have no end, enter his temple to drive out those profaning the sacred space and to restore proper worship, because the priests who've been entrusted with this have utterly failed. So verse 17, he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. We first see Jesus begin to teach all the way back in Mark chapter 1 when he entered the synagogue in Capernaum. They were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, what is this, a new teaching with authority? Here he exhibits that teaching with authority as he begins to teach them, explaining to them why he just drove out all these merchants profaning the sacred space of the Lord. Now, when he says house of prayer, referring to the temple, he's speaking of worship in general. The activity of the temple wasn't limited only to prayer. Prayer is included, of course, in the worship of God, but it also included the sacrifices, teaching, singing, and so forth. And he just calls it a house of prayer. And he's referencing Isaiah 56, this passage related to the salvation of the nations. God says, and the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings, their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel declares, I will gather yet others to him besides those already gathered. So God reveals all the way back in Isaiah that he is not only the God of Israel, he's the God of all nations. And the temple of the Lord is not exclusive to Israel. Jews and Gentiles come together at the temple of the Lord to worship the one true God. And that's another reason why this turning of the court of Gentiles into a marketplace is so egregious. Not only is it profaning God's sacred space, but this is the only spot in the entire temple where the Gentiles could actually go for worship. They were barred from entering further into the temple complex. So now their space that should be reserved for teaching and prayer has been turned into a shopping mall. Jesus then references Jeremiah 7, verse 11. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your eyes? Behold, I myself have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, in the very next verse in Jeremiah, he prophesies the destruction of the temple as part of God's judgment for Israel, on Israel for violating the covenant. Verse 12, go now to my place that was in Shiloh, where I made thy name dwell at first, and see what I did to it because of the evil of my people Israel. And now because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, when I spoke to you persistently, you did not listen. When I called you, you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house that is called by my name and in which you trust, and to the place that I gave to you and to your fathers, as I did to Shiloh, and I will cast you out of my sight, Shiloh, as I cast out all your kinsmen, all the offsprings of Ephraim. So when Jesus references Jeremiah 7:11, when they referencing that the house of the Lord has been turned into a den of robbers, all those within earshot would be fully aware of the prophecy of the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem that follows right after that verse that Jesus references. They know what comes in the next verse. He doesn't have to say it. They know what follows that judgment. The question is, will the same judgment come to them in this generation? And we all know the answer to that. In a few short years, AD 70, the temple is destroyed. Now, the word rendered robbers there in verse 17 is also used for Barabbas in John 18, verse 40. It can refer to bandits, highwaymen, even insurrectionists like Barabbas. When Jesus prays in the garden on the night of his betrayal, Mark 14, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. The hit squad of the religious elites come to arrest Jesus. Jesus says to them, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Ironically, the same people who have turned the temple into a robber's den are treating Jesus like a robber or an insurrectionist when they come to arrest him. Now, this is not the typical word used to describe thieves. Thieves steal secretly. Thieves don't want you to know that they're actually stealing from you. But robbers, bandits, they steal directly and openly. And they use violence or the threat of violence. So the religious leaders have turned the temple into a haven for robbers who steal directly and openly from God and from his people. That's how far the temple has fallen from its proper place of worship. A robber's den. It's a safe house for crooks, for criminals. Think of a pirate's cave. They can go there to hide out. They can stash their treasure. Not only is the temple filled with wicked men now, it's so corrupt that these wicked men feel safe in the temple. It's one thing to have bad guys hanging around somewhere. There's only so much you can do to drive them off. It's another thing altogether if the host welcomes these wicked men into his home and he makes them feel comfortable. That's what the priests have done with the temple. They've welcomed these wicked men into this holy place and given them a place of refuge. So the religious leaders themselves are responsible for what the buyers and sellers do on the temple property as they profane the holy place. Now, the religious leaders we know have rejected Jesus as Messiah, but it's not as if they were spotless in every other way, and they just so happened to miss the messianic signs with Jesus. These religious leaders had failed at their primary job, which is biblical worship. Instead of maintaining the faithful worship of Yahweh at the temple, they have corrupted it. They have profaned it. Had they not been so bent theologically and morally, they would have recognized Jesus as Messiah. If they'd been engaged in the biblical worship of God, if they'd set their minds on him instead of making money through their gangster practices, they certainly would have seen Jesus as the one fulfilling all the sacrificial system that they oversaw in the temple. When Jesus arrives on the scene, they should have recognized him immediately. He's the one. He's the Messiah. It's unmistakable. John the Baptist had this recognition when he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The religious leaders should have said the same thing when they first saw Jesus. But instead, their eyes are so darkened they can't see the truth right in front of their face. They are so corrupted by sin, they can't see the Messiah before them. But even with their corruption, profaning the house of the Lord, turning it into a den of robbers, the religious leaders should not have been surprised by Jesus' actions, because there was an expectation in the first century that the coming Messiah would purify Israel and the temple. We see this all the way back in Ezekiel 37. "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will set them in their land and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, where my sanctuary is in their midst forever." So we see the promise there of God's presence with his people, sanctuary, dwelling, he will be in their midst. So the expectation is that God will dwell with his temple when the Davidic king cleanses the holy place, when he restores biblical worship. God will return in his presence there in a special way in the temple when it is cleansed by the Davidic king. We also see in a writing produced in the first or second century BC that was called the Psalms of Solomon. Now, this wasn't written by Solomon many years after Solomon lived, but we see the expectation that the Messiah will purify Israel and the temple in the Psalms of Solomon 17. "He will have Gentile nations serving him under his yoke, and he will glorify the Lord in a place visible from the whole earth, and he will cleanse Jerusalem to reach a sanctification as she has from the beginning." Now, the Psalms of Solomon are not inspired. They're not written by Solomon. They're not part of the Bible. But they do reveal to us some of the thinking of the people of Israel in this period. So there was an expectation that the Davidic king would come and cleanse the temple. So it should not have been a surprise to the religious leaders when Jesus, the son of David, enters into the temple to cleanse it. They should have recognized this as an act from the Davidic king, and they should have acknowledged him as Messiah. Instead, verse 18, the chief priests and scribes heard it, were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. They know Jesus is talking about them, those who profane the temple. We might think this would give them a moment to pause, some self-reflection. Is he talking about us? Could it be? But sin always deceives us. We always think we're the good guys. Every villain thinks he's the hero of the story. Rather than take it to heart and repent, the chief priests and the scribes gnash their teeth. They seek to destroy Jesus. They've been plotting this for years. We saw all the way back in Mark 3. After Jesus heals the man with the withered hand, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. For years, they've been plotting to destroy Jesus, and now, finally, everything will come together for them in this week of Jesus' betrayal and death. Mark says that they feared him. Is this the fear of the Lord? The same fear the disciples have after Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4. They were filled with great fear. They said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind of the sea obey him?" Well, the disciples fear him because they know he's from God. They know he has the power of God. They have the fear of the Lord. The chief priests and scribes fear him because the people are on his side. The people are astonished at his teaching. They don't fear him because they believed he was sent from God. They feared him because they thought that his teaching might cost them their jobs. Or at least it would cost them the lucrative racket they had in the temple, turning it into a marketplace. Their only solution is to turn the people against him. Instead of shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," at the triumphal entry, soon they'll shout, "Crucify him." It's a tragedy that the religious leaders can't see that the true temple has come. The Word has become flesh. He's tabernacled among us. And no longer does geography matter in worship. We don't need to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to commune with God in a specific building. Christ is Emmanuel, God with us. God is in our midst in the person of Jesus Christ. The woman at the well says in John 4, verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." The Samaritans believe Mount Gerizim was the true dwelling place of God, not the temple in Jerusalem. So the woman at the well wants to know, where is the proper place to worship? She's thinking about geography. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." True worship is not about geography. It's not about a building. It's about Christ. The true temple has come, and he's come to us. No longer do we have to travel to where God is, at the tabernacle, at the temple. The true temple comes to us. And we have it even better than the disciples had, the other believers in the first century, because we don't even have to travel physically to Christ's human body in order to commune with him, as they did. He comes to us. He's present with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. He speaks to us directly. through the preaching of the gospel. He feeds us with his body and blood. Unlike the temple made with hands, the true temple never needs cleansing. In fact, the true temple does the cleansing himself. He cleanses us. He forgives us. He washes away our sins. He gives us his righteousness. He makes us fit to worship him in spirit and in truth. So every Lord's Day, God calls us out of this world that is ravaged with sin and despair. He gathers us as the body of Christ. He gives us a glimpse of that eternal Sabbath rest that we long for. We look forward to the day when we, the church of Jesus Christ, will come down out of heaven as the new Jerusalem, the holy city of God we see in Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." The true temple has come. He's come to us. He's come for us. He's cleansed us. He's made us worshipers of him. And we look forward to the day when we will be in the presence of that true temple forevermore. Let us pray. Merciful God, who is pleased to condescend to speak to us through your word, grant us all grace that we may not be mere hearers of your word, but doers also. Give us the grace of your Holy Spirit that we may believe what has been promised to us. May we bring glory and honor to your name in all that we do as you conform us to the image of your Son. In his name we pray. Amen.